Thank you, man. Much appreciated. Father, help us by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon this your word now. Teach us and lead us in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The writing's on the wall. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have heard that expression. The writing is on the wall. It's the kind of expression that you really don't want to hear because it means bad news. It's a way of saying to people that they have to face the inevitable. Whatever it is, they can deny what is coming. They can ignore it and pretend otherwise. They can live as if there's nothing to worry about. But the fact is, the writing's on the wall. That's what the expression means. There's a reality to face up to, a reality that cannot be avoided, try as one might, a reality that is coming, like a train coming down the track that cannot be outrun. The writing's on the wall. We probably use it nowadays more in jest to, you know, sarcastically talk about impending doom for somebody. Oh, the looming clouds of judgment are coming. The writing's on the wall for you, my boy. Or whatever we might say as we joke around with someone who's really put their foot in it. But of course, it was no joke for King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. This dramatic story is where, of course, where the expression comes from. And what a story it is. First of all, we're going to just look together at the scandal of how Belshazzar treats the Lord, because we've got to understand that, how the scandal of how he treats the Lord. And as we go through this together, ask yourself, what are the ways in which people today, perhaps ourselves even, might share in Belshazzar's scandal? Okay, verses 1 to 4, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is carousing with his nobles and wives and concubines. The fact that he had many wives and concubines is already an ominous sign. It's a manifestation of sin, according to the Bible. It's so out of step with God's design for marriage. But that's not the big offense here. The fact that he's having a right royal booze-up doesn't paint him in a very good light either. But that's not the big offense here. The thing about Belshazzar in verses 1 to 4 is that he had the gall and the brass neck and the utter contempt for God to do his binging and carousing with the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And we might think, hey, a goblet is a goblet. What's the big deal? The big deal is that these were holy items. In other words, these beautifully crafted vessels had been set apart for the glory of God. That means they were set apart to convey the truth that to all who came to worship in the temple, that there is no greater value than God himself, that he is infinitely holy and brilliant and worthy of all praise. That's what the goblets, they may have just been goblets, but that's what they stood for. Their value was not so much in the fact that they were gold or silver. Their value was in what they represented. A value that was so significant to Daniel, apparently, that he actually mentions them right up front in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2, he's barely got started in this book, and he wants us to know that Nebuchadnezzar took the articles from the temple of God and carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. Now, clearly for Daniel to mention that right at the start of his book shows that these were not merely expensive items. They were, for Daniel, a tangible reminder of all that the temple in Jerusalem had stood for. And that's why he repeats the fact that they were taken from the temple, verse 2. Taken from the temple of God, verse 3. The repetition is like Daniel saying to the reader, can you believe it? Can you believe he used these goblets for this kind of debauchery? Or look at Daniel's indictment of the king in verse 23, after he's brought in and he eventually, you know, he can give the interpretation. And in verse 23, he says to the king, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How so? Because he had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You see, Daniel could see that this was Belshazzar's way of giving a royal two fingers to God. A kind of, and excuse me for saying it, but a kind of kiss my ass attitude to the Lord of heaven. And that kind of language is inappropriate here, and that's the point. Belshazzar was showing utter contempt for the Lord. We're meant to feel the shock in chapter 5 of his brazen sacrilege. We've heard the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, which, by the way, as you probably know, is also a phrase that comes from the Bible. But in Daniel chapter 5, it was not just eat, drink, and be merry. It was more a case of eat, drink, and commit utter profanity. Doesn't quite have the same ring to it. But that's what was going on. Belshazzar's party was all about eating, drinking, and committing utter profanity. Bottoms up, lads, as he gave out the holy goblets. And the rest of verse 23 spells it out. This was not just a banquet. Hey, banquets are good. But this was a feast steeped in idolatry. Verse 23, Daniel says, you made the whole event about the worship of non-gods. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron, wood and stone, and you did so while holding in your very hand a reminder that there's only one true God. These man-made gods, verse 23, evidently cannot see or hear or understand, said Daniel. But you don't care, Belshazzar. You'd rather worship them than the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Verse 23. So there's the scandal of Belshazzar's treatment of the Lord. And we're going to get to the writing on the wall in just a minute, or a little bit. But ask yourself, is this a modern trait? Is this a modern trait? Is this attitude towards the Lord confined to the 6th century BC? Or might the same contempt for God be found today? Is it confined to that part of the world where this took place, modern day Iraq? Or might the same contempt for God be found today in Ireland, in Dublin, in Malahide, in Hoth? Is it confined to rulers and kings and empires, people with power? Or might the same contempt for God be found today among ordinary people, in our schools, in our streets, in our workplaces, in our shops, in our sports clubs? Or what about this one? Is it confined to a somewhat hostile society out there where we, like Daniel, may feel like exiles in a world full of unbelief? Or could it be that the same contempt for God is found even in the church? In the one hand, our desires and goals that are really no different at all from those of unbelievers. And yet in the other hand, the bread and the cup, as if we could have God on our own terms, treating what is holy as if it were eminently forgettable. I'm quite sure that you can think of very public and brazen examples of contempt for God. It's increasingly being put in our faces, isn't it, in society? But you know, if we can't read chapter 5 and see that we all share, myself included, in the sin and the guilt of Belshazzar, then we haven't yet seen the true ugliness of our sinful nature. In which case, we haven't yet seen the true glory of the gospel. Here's my second point. First, we can see the scandal of how Belshazzar treats the Lord. But second, we do well to consider the scandal of how we've all treated the Lord. You see, if God's Spirit doesn't come and make us new from the inside out, and giving us a new nature through faith in Jesus, a new heart, a new mind, then we will go through life showing contempt for God. It's just how we are. The natural man is a God hater, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Now, I know people don't believe that. You may find it hard to believe that. I've never been a God hater, you might say to yourself. My friends and my family, they may show no great interest in God, but that doesn't make them God haters. You say, they're good people. In fact, they're some of the best people I know. Yes, you and I and most people we know perhaps may live outwardly good lives. We may even tip our hats to God and pay lip service to him. But the fact is that we've all, myself included, we've all treated God as if he's a mere footnote in our lives. Which, given the reality of who he actually is, it is contempt. It's a belittling of who he actually is. You know, there are various ways to show contempt for our Maker. You know, we can do it publicly in a brazen way like Belshazzar. Or we can do it more like the way I treated my chemistry class at school. I can do passive-aggressive pretty well. I'd be very polite, civil, courteous, apparently attentive in class. But the reality was that I could not have cared less about that class. I did not listen. I had no intention of doing any work for my teacher. In fact, I hated chemistry. I hated it. My teacher was a nice man. He may well have been a good teacher, but I had decided that I did not need him or his subject. I had nothing against him per se, except his authority to teach me and then set exams for me. Good morning, sir. How are you? You'd have thought I was the model pupil. Thank you, sir. See you tomorrow, sir. He liked me well enough, I think, until I got 29%. Or was that physics? I was only 14. It was a long time ago. There's more than one way to show contempt. Make no mistake, we can live with utter contempt for God at the very same time as having people perhaps admiring us for the good things we do. Everyone on the planet has an awareness of God, Paul says in Romans 1, but we suppress the truth of it. We don't want to think about God and his authority to humble us and tell us what we need. We want to sing with Sinatra, I'll do it my way. I did it my way. Of course we do. We're human beings. That's how we are. And it's how we are despite even what we at some level know to be true. I mean, look at what Daniel says in verse 18 and following. Daniel's brought in. The others can't interpret the dream or the writing. Daniel can. He tells it. And he goes over the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Why does he do that? Because he's reminding the king of what the king already knew and knows. The story is well known to Belshazzar, how his father Nebuchadnezzar was this amazingly powerful ruler, verse 18, but then his heart became arrogant and proud, verse 20, so God humbled him. He lost his throne, was stripped of his glory, and even lived like an animal, verse 21. Belshazzar knew this. He knew what God had done to his father Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that how God had raised him up again after Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God is sovereign. And what difference did that knowledge make? Did he think, wow, my father really learned his lesson. He really came to faith in the living God. I'm so glad that I now know the right choice to make. Was that his response? No. He had all the evidence that he needed to know that God alone is worthy of worship, the Redeemer of his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And with all that evidence and knowledge, he hated God all the more. Our sin and our rebellion, it is not rational. It is willful. A man once said to me, in fact, two people have said to me at different times, they've said, you know, I would love to have your faith. It was in the context of a Christianity Explored course. I would love to have your faith, but I need more evidence. I mean, if I had lived back then at the time of Jesus and could have seen Jesus with my own eyes and seen him do all those miracles, then of course I'd believe in him. And I said, oh, you mean like the people who saw him heal the sick and raise the dead and then went out and plotted to, kill him. What makes you think that after seeing all that they saw, you two would not have shouted, crucify him, crucify him. You say you need evidence, but the truth is you've got evidence. And you reject it. And you reject it because the last thing you want to do, the last thing you want to do is bow your knee. And there, before the grace of God, go I. I'm not sure that was the most winsome thing to say, and I didn't say it quite with that tone. But we do need to see the reality of our inbuilt contempt for God. C.S. Lewis wrote very candidly about himself, referring to the days running up to his own conversion. He said, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Nobody is neutral towards God. In our heart of hearts, we either love him because of his Spirit's work to change us on the inside, or we hate him. There really is no in-between. I know as a believer there's still ongoing sin, there will be until our dying day, but we hate it. We never make peace with it. We fight it. We come back to the gospel again and again, and we repent and believe. Why? Because we love him. Why? Because he turned us when we couldn't and wouldn't turn ourselves. I wonder, when God looks into your life and mine today, what does he see? Does he see a heart that truly cries, oh come, let us adore him? Or does he see the spirit of Belshazzar refusing to give God his place in our lives, despite the truth staring us in the face? It's kind of a heavy chapter, isn't it? It's about to get heavier. The writing's on the wall. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, I bet it did, verse 6. And he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Where are my men? I need my wise men. Someone get them in here now. He called out in verse 7. I'm a powerful man, right? I can fix this. I can manage this, he tells himself. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That's right. I'm a man who has the power to promote anyone I want. I can buy my way out of this. That's how a lot of people try and deal with the prospect of judgment, isn't it? Instead of falling on our knees in faith and repentance, we clutch at straws. I can buy my way out of this. I can do enough. I can still be the captain of my own ship. We have to see how futile that is. Whatever Belshazzar might have said to himself, he knew that he was in the hands of an infinitely greater power. And so do we. His men couldn't help him. He became even more terrified. His face grew even more pale, verse 9. The queen comes in, tells him to calm down. Calm down. She reminds him of Daniel, so he summons Daniel, but Daniel says, keep your gifts, I don't depend on you. And now the king has no further cards to play, and there does come a point when we've got no further cards to play. Daniel exposes the king's contempt for the Lord, reminding us that one is always exposed in the end. And then he explains the writing on the wall. Numbered, weighed, and divided. The Lord has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom, brought it to an end because he had been weighed in the balance and found wanting, verse 27. The repetition of numbered probably suggesting that it will occur quickly, which it did. That very night, after one last attempt to play king in verse 29, the king's life was taken from him. It's a mad story, isn't it? But we just need to be clear that, because the Bible is clear, that every person on the planet is weighed in the balance and found wanting. You, me, Mother Teresa, there isn't a person who has ever lived who can ever stand before God clean and pure and righteous in their own merits. And therefore, we need to see the writing on the wall. Because otherwise, the gospel will never come to us as the sweet message of life that it is. It's because the The writing's on the wall that God gave his one and only son so that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. It's because the writing's on the wall that Jesus came not to condemn us but to save us. It's because the writing's on the wall that we must hide ourselves in him, that we must be clothed with him and his perfect righteousness. Because otherwise, we've got to face that writing. But you see, God hasn't just put the writing on the wall. It's not just that there's a judgment day ahead. He also writes into his book of life the names of all those whose sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. And let's be sure that our names are written in that book so that we never have to face the writing on the wall. And so that, like Daniel, we can be bold to serve the Lord in a hostile world, whatever the cost. To God be the glory.